John chapter 10. The shepherd and his flock. I tell you the truth. The man who does not enter the sheep pen by the gate, but climbs in by some other way, is a thief and a robber. The man who enters by the gate is the shepherd of his sheep. The watchman opens the gate for him, and the sheep listen to his voice. He calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he has brought out all his own, he goes on ahead of them, and his sheep follow him because they know his voice. But they will never follow a stranger. In fact, they will run away from him because they do not recognize the stranger's voice. Jesus used this figure of speech, but they did not understand what he was telling them. Therefore, Jesus said again, I tell you the truth. I am the gate for the sheep. All who ever come before me were thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them. I am the gate. Whoever enters through me will be saved. He will come in and go out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I have come that they may have life and have it to the full.
I'm continuing the same passage from verse 11 to 21. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. The hired hand is not the shepherd who owns the sheep. So when he sees the wolf coming, he abandons the sheep and runs away. Then the wolf attacks the flock and scatters it. The man runs away because he is a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep, and my sheep know me. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father. And I lay down my life for the sheep. I have other sheep that are not of this pen. I must bring them in also. They too will listen to my voice, and there shall be one flock and one shepherd. The reason my Father loves me is that I lay down my life, only to take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down and authority to take it up again. This command I received from my Father. At these words, the Jews were again divided. Many of them said, he is demon-possessed and raving mad. Why listen to him? But others said, these are not the saying of a man possessed by a demon. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind? This is the word of the Lord.
Before we come to God's word, let's just spend a moment in quietness before God. Gracious God, our Father, we thank you for your written word which you have given to us to make us wise unto salvation. We thank you for your living Holy Spirit who brings that word to life in our hearts and minds. We thank you for Jesus Christ, your eternal word to us. And so we pray that this morning, as we hear your word explained to us, that your Spirit would open our hearts and minds, that we may see Jesus. We ask it in his name. Amen. I am the good shepherd. Many of the world's great religious teachers have not drawn attention to themselves. Their teaching always seeks to point people, their followers, away from themselves to a vision of the holy, a vision of the divine, a vision of what lies beyond them. "Don't look at me," they've often said. "What am I? I'm a mere nothing. I'm no more than an empty vessel waiting to be filled with the presence of the unknowable God. Don't look at me." Jesus is shockingly different, shockingly direct. What did he teach? "Look at me." What did he say? "I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the light of the world. I am the bread of life. Come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." These are big claims. These are divisive claims. In our passage today, we find two more such astounding divisive claims. Jesus says twice, "I am the gate or doorway for the sheep," verses 7 and 9 of chapter 10. And he also says again twice, "I am the good shepherd." These were perplexing and startling claims when Jesus first uttered them in first century Palestine. Every time Jesus said, "I am," he was reminding people of the sacred divine name that God had revealed to Moses when Moses had asked God what his name was. And God had responded, "I am who I am, who I am, who I am, Yahweh." So there was a sense that Jesus might be placing himself on the same footing as God himself. This was a sacred name that Jews no longer voiced out loud. It's no wonder that Jesus was accused of blasphemy. So these were startling claims, and the claims of Jesus remain shocking in their force today. They are either quite preposterous, or they might be true. They do not allow us simply to remain neutral, to sit on the fence. Now, quite rightly, we tend to be a bit suspicious of those who make exalted claims for themselves. These claims tend to be divisive. They tend to separate those who hear them into passionate supporters and passionate opponents. This is true especially in the world of sport. Muhammad Ali on the left there, or in the past or today, Jose Mourinho, did make extraordinary claims about themselves. Some of us find those claims arrogant in their effortless conviction of their own innate superiority. Others of us perhaps rather admire them for their barefaced cheek. Well, it was much the same division amongst those who heard the claims that Jesus made about himself. At the end of our passage, John tells us that the teaching of Jesus, split the company of his Jewish hearers down the middle. Some concluded, "He must be plain mad to speak in such extravagant terms about himself. He must be mad or possessed by a demon. He must be off his rocker." Others were not so sure. How could someone who was mad or possessed by an evil spirit perform the remarkable works of healing that Jesus had done? In chapter 9 of John's Gospel, Jesus has opened the eyes of a man born blind. And such miraculous evidence suggested to some that maybe he was who he claimed he was. So these are divisive claims. They were when Jesus made them, and they remain divisive claims today. We can either reject them, or we must accept them. We cannot simply ignore them and remain neutral. And neither are they necessarily easy claims to understand. There are two claims in this passage. Jesus says, "I am the gate," and he says, "I am the shepherd." How can Jesus at one and the same time be both the gate and the shepherd? Well, I don't think we're meant to approach these titles on the basis of exact logic and work out exactly how a shepherd can be a gate and a gate can be a shepherd. Jesus is giving us pictures that communicate different messages about himself and his saving work on our behalf. By the gate, when Jesus calls himself the gate, we don't want to imagine our modern hinged wooden or wrought iron contraptions. Rather, a deliberately narrow entrance, an entrance into the enclosure or the courtyard that provided security for the sheep. The gate was the only legitimate way in, for it would be guarded by a watchman. Anyone who attempted to get round the side and climb over the wall must be an intruder who was up to no good. So when Jesus asserts that he is the gate for the sheep, he is really saying the same thing as John records later in his gospel, when Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." That is, we can only access the family of God and the presence of the Father in and through Jesus Christ. Jesus is the only way in to what the Bible calls salvation, life in its fullness, life as God always meant it to be, life that even death cannot extinguish. Jesus said, "I have come that they might have life, and life in all its fullness." So if gates let us in, shepherds lead us out. Now in this country, shepherds of course use dogs which prowl and chivy away at the heels of the flock and direct them from behind. But in the ancient Near East, shepherds had no dogs. They went out in front of their flock, leading them. The shepherd led them every morning out of the security of the walled enclosure, out into the big wide world, into the wilderness, in search of green pastures. The shepherd knew the safe paths. He knew the exact location of the streams where the flock could drink. Psalm 23 famously puts it, "He leads me beside the still waters." So Jesus is saying, not simply is he the only way into the Father's family, he is also the only sure guide to life. He is our protector, our provider. We should note that one of the reasons why these claims seem to be divisive is that they are exclusive claims. Note that Jesus doesn't say, "Well, I'm a fairly safe gate for the sheep." He says, "I am the gate for the sheep." He doesn't say, "I'm a pretty good shepherd." He says, "I am the good shepherd." There is an implied contrast throughout this chapter with others who at first sight may look like shepherds, but on closer examination turn out not to be the genuine article. So let's move on to those contrasts. There are two sobering contrasts in this passage. Jesus draws two separate contrasts in the chapter between the good shepherd and other figures who are definitely not good. Both contrasts have the same target, which we'll come to in a minute. The first contrast is between the thief or robber and the shepherd. The thief or robber is the one who climbs over the wall in an attempt to get at the sheep, whereas the shepherd enters the sheepfold by the only entrance. The watchman recognizes him and lets him in. The thief or the robber tries to steal in over the wall. His objective is to steal sheep for his own profit, whether he gets those sheep dead or alive, preferably alive, I imagine. The purpose of a shepherd, by contrast, is to make the life of the sheep as safe and as comfortable as he can. That's what Jesus is saying. I have come that they might have life in all its fullness. So that's the first contrast between the thief and the robber and the good shepherd. But there's a second contrast that follows hard on the heels of the first, from verse 11 onwards. And here the contrast is between the true shepherd and the mere hired hand, what we might now call a zero-hours contract laborer. The hired laborer is simply in it for the money. He has no personal knowledge of the flock. He has no particular care for the sheep. For their part, the sheep don't recognize the voice of the contract laborer. They won't follow him because they don't recognize his voice. And what's more, if the dreaded Mr. Wolf should show up, the first instinct of the contract laborer is not to protect the sheep, but to protect his own skin. He scarpers, Jesus says, verses 12 to 13. In contrast, the true shepherd has an intimate knowledge of the flock, a deep care for them. He gives each sheep its own name. He gets to know them. They get to know him, verse 14. Now to me, and doubtless to you, one sheep looks pretty much like another, but not to the professional shepherd. To him, they are individuals. What's more, when the wolf comes prowling around, the true shepherd will do his utmost to protect his sheep. Even Jesus suggests to the point of laying down his own life for them. Now, why does Jesus give us these two contrasts? What's the point of the contrasts? Well, I think to find at least part of the answer, we have to look back at the previous chapter, chapter 9. In chapter 9, Jesus has healed the man born blind, and that healing has attracted the sniping and condemnation of the Pharisees. They have thrown the religious rule book at Jesus. Why? Because he has healed that man on the Sabbath day, and the manual techniques he has employed to heal the blind man counted in the rule book as work, which no observant Jew ought to be doing on the Sabbath. So they dismiss Jesus as a sinner whom no self-respecting Jew ought to associate with. They showed no compassion for the man who was blind. They refused to share in his overwhelming joy when he received his sight. Yet who were they? They were the religious elite of the day. They were the religious professionals. They were the holy club. So there are some damning contrasts that Jesus is drawing. The Pharisees had shown themselves to be no better than contract laborers, those who used religion to serve their own interests rather than to care for the people. At best, they are the hired laborers. At worst, they may even be the thieves and the robbers, denying the people the pastoral care, the spiritual food that they desperately needed for spiritual survival. So these are sobering contrasts, and I think they're sobering for us if we apply them to Christian ministry today. If we are honest, we have to recognize that there are such persons as bogus Christian ministers. Those who are using the church to boost their own status, to satisfy their own personal needs, or maybe even line their own pockets. Their ministry is focused more on their own self-image than it is on Christ. They can't be relied upon to protect their church members when the going gets tough. Ultimately, their bogus ministry will lead to the dispersal of their flocks. Now, happily, we do not see many such bogus ministers in this country. But we're all well aware that from time to time, scandals hit the headlines, whether it's televangelists, prosperity preachers, deviant priests, those who in some way have been fleecing their congregations or in some way abusing those who belong to the flock of God. These are bogus ministers who bring the gospel into serious disrepute. Authentic Christian ministry, on the other hand, reflects the qualities of the Good Shepherd. It's marked by the sign of the cross. What does that mean? Well, the Good Shepherd laid down his life for the sheep. Authentic Christian ministry is about the minister being prepared to lay down their life for the flock, at least in metaphorical terms. It's ministry which is characterized by hard, exhausting work, by absolute devotion to the point of total self-sacrifice. That's authentic Christian ministry. And it's also ministry that is distinguished by a passionate concern for those who are currently estranged from the love of God, or those who are struggling with rejection or some other form of need. At the end of chapter 9, John tells us that Jesus heard that the Pharisees had thrown out the man born blind. They'd pushed him out of the community. What does Jesus do? He goes and seeks him out in his hiding place on the edge of the community and leads him gently to a confession of faith in which he is able to say, "Lord, I believe." Let me just read those verses to you from John 9. Jesus heard that they had thrown him out, and when he found him, he said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" "Who is he, sir?" the man asked. "Tell me so that I may believe in him." Jesus said, "You have now seen him. In fact, he is the one speaking with you." Then the man said, "Lord, I believe." And he worshipped him. That's a model for authentic Christian ministry, seeking out the one who had been rejected. Authentic Christian ministry seeks out the rejected, and it leads to a well-nourished and growing flock. So this passage presents us with two divisive claims, two sobering contrasts. But finally, it presents us with one challenging call. When Jesus tells us that he is the good shepherd, he's not wanting us to feel good or get all sentimental about cuddly sheep and manly, weather-beaten shepherds striding over the hills into the sunset. He wants to present us with a challenge. The sheep, Jesus says, recognize the voice of their own good shepherd. They will follow him wherever he may lead them. If it's the hours of darkness, or if the weather is bad, the only way in which the sheep can follow the shepherd is by following the sound of his voice. That's what it's like for us in Christian life. When it gets dark, when the weather is bad, we need to hear and follow the voice of the shepherd. The big question, of course, for us as Christians is, but how do we recognize our master's voice? Oh, sheep's turned into a dog. Sorry about that. How do we recognize our master's voice? How do we know where he is leading us? Well, we could easily have a whole series of sermons on the subject of guidance, but just let me, in conclusion, give you a few reflections on the basis of the picture of the shepherd and his flock. How do we recognize our master's voice? First of all, stop bleating and listen. Churches can sometimes be noisy places, perhaps especially evangelical ones. We fill them with chatter, with many holy-sounding words, but amidst all the singing, the barring, and the bleating, how often do we stop to listen, to strain our spiritual ears for the voice of the shepherd? What priority do we place in the planning of our services to making time and space to listen for the still, small voice of the Holy Spirit? So that's the first thing. Secondly, the more you hear his voice, the easier recognition becomes. If we wonder why, as individuals or as a church, we find it so hard to hear the voice of the shepherd, is it perhaps because we have drowned that voice out with background noise? That reflection leads on to another. The more often one hears the voice of another person, the easier it becomes to recognize that voice. Both as individuals and as a fellowship of God's people, our spiritual ears become attuned to the voice of God with practice. We learn from experience. We begin to discern the finger of God in the pattern of circumstances, or the voice of God in the words of Scripture or a sermon, or the quiet word of a fellow church member, or the emerging consensus of a prayerfully informed congregational meeting. That leads us to the final point. Pay attention to the older sheep. They have heard his voice before. Perhaps the most important point to draw from this passage is to say, well, normally the sheep are not going to be hearing the voice of the shepherd in isolation. If one sheep is hearing the shepherd's voice on its own, by definition, that sheep has strayed from the flock. The voice of the shepherd is heard by the flock together. The older sheep are likely to be the first to recognize it. The younger lambs may not have heard the voice of the shepherd much before, so they will follow the older sheep who know that voice only too well. And I think it's the same in church life. I hasten to add, that doesn't mean that older Christians do not make mistakes. Older sheep can be just as silly as younger sheep. But older sheep at least have the benefit of a longer experience of making mistakes. Listen to your elders' advice, not because they are always right, but because they have more experiences of being wrong. We live in a youth-oriented society, which anyone over the age of 50 tends to be regarded as past it, as I know from experience. But the Church of Jesus Christ grew on the basis of appointing as leaders those whom it originally called elders, presbyters. And actually, they were very often the existing older leaders of a community that together had become Christian. Those who had the wisdom of experience became the leaders of a church. So I think we need to take that seriously without any implication that the older Christian will always be right. As we move into a new chapter of our life together as a church, let's pray that God will help us to listen attentively to one another, both older and younger. And as we listen to one another, may God help us through that process to hear his voice, the voice of the Good Shepherd who gave his life for the sheep.